So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
God is many things to his people. He is our shepherd, our creator, our savior, our defender, our master, our friend, our healer, our provider, and our father. At different times in our lives, we need to be particularly reminded of each of these truths. In times of uncertainty, he is our shepherd, going before us and leading us to green pastures. In times of scarcity, he is our provider and sustainer. When we despair over our sin, he is the justifier of the ungodly. When we are weary, he is our strength. When we are under attack, he is our defender, our shield, our high tower. When we are tempted to go astray, we need to be reminded that he is our master, that we do not belong to ourselves. What about when we suffer? What about in times of pain and sorrow? What do we need to be reminded of then? That God is our comforter? Yes, God is the God of all comfort. But our passage today shows us that when we suffer, the truth that we need to be reminded of and convinced of is that God is our Father. By his providence, God has brought and is bringing many of us here, including myself, through times in varying degrees, through a season of pain and suffering. And so let's hear what God would say to us in his word this morning. The context of our passage, Hebrews 12, is persecution. These believers are suffering incredible hardship, and the author is writing to encourage them so that they will not grow weary and lose heart. We see this at the very beginning in verse 1, where he talks about the cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, when we think of that cloud of witnesses, what is that referring to? It's referring to the heroes that came right before in chapter 11, right? Abraham and Moses, and others like Cain, or sorry, not Cain, Abel. And the very end of the list, do you remember what's at the very end of that list of heroes? It's those who have suffered, right? Those who have been sawn in two, imprisoned, tortured, of whom the world was not worthy, hiding in animal skins and living in tents and holes in the ground. Then in verse 3, he points them to the suffering of Jesus. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so Hebrews 12 is saying to these persecuted Christians, you are not alone in your suffering. Look at all the people who have come before you and have been suffering and been tempted in the same ways as you. And even Jesus, who endured all the way until the cross. Look to them. You're not alone. Don't grow weary. Keep going. But there's also another message side by side with this encouragement. Look at verse 1 again. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is a call to holiness, to make war against sin. So there are two battles going on in Hebrews 12. A battle outside against persecution and a battle inside against indwelling sin. And these believers need endurance for both of these battles. Verses 1 to 3 is the author spurring them on. But then we get to verse 4. And there's a shift. The tone changes. And it's kind of a strange verse. Has anybody ever come upon verse 4 and not known exactly what to make of what it means? I was struggling to figure out. I spent a long time trying to figure out even how to understand what verse 4 is saying. He goes from spurring them on in verses 1 to 3, which is pretty clear, right? Lay aside the sin. Look at all these people that have come before you. Consider Jesus who endured to the end. And then in verse 4, he just states a fact. And it's not immediately clear what it means or how it follows from what has been said earlier. So look at verse 3 again. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at Jesus, who was faithful to the end, and you do the same against persecution or against sin. And then verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It's hard to know if this is meant to be a comfort, as in, it could be worse. It could be worse. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. God is merciful to you. It could be much worse. It's hard to know if it's supposed to be read that way, as a comfort, or if it is a gentle rebuke. There is such a thing as shedding blood in your resisting against sin, and you're not there yet. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. I think this is what it means. Given verse 3, talking about Jesus enduring to the end, I think this is what it's saying. It's saying Jesus endured to the end, to the point of shedding blood. Jesus did not have to struggle against sin in himself, but you do. And while you have already suffered great persecution, there is unfinished business. There remains sin inside of you that needs to be continued to be for you to strive against. And then in verse 5, and you have forgotten. You have forgotten what? You have forgotten that this suffering you're experiencing is God's discipline to purify you from that indwelling sin. And furthermore, that this discipline is an indication of God's acceptance of you as his sons. So do you see that? 3, keep going, keep fighting against sin, keep enduring in the middle of persecution. Verse 4, you haven't striven until you've shed blood yet, and you've forgotten that the discipline, this is discipline from God, the suffering that you're going through. Now, I know, if you're listening carefully, you may have an objection. I know that it seems so wrong to say that persecution is discipline for sin. The one thing that we would never dare to or want to ever say to a persecuted Christian is, yeah, you're suffering because God is disciplining you for your sin. Are you kidding me? They're already suffering. Why are we being like Job's friends? The audacity, right, for us Christians living in 21st century America to say to a persecuted Christian, yeah, take heart, your suffering and your persecution is God's discipline of you for your sin. Shouldn't we rather encourage them and say that their persecution is because of their righteousness and not because of their sin? Here's the truth. The world is persecuting them for their righteousness. But God has his intentions for that same persecution. The world means it for evil, but God means it for incredible good in the lives of those believers, to purify them and to make them more like Christ. Now, maybe that still doesn't sit right with us. You know, we might be tempted to think, yeah, okay, yeah, that sounds good, but it still seems kind of uncharitable to say that someone who is suffering persecution is being disciplined by God. And I think there are several reasons for this. I think one reason is that we have a guilty conscience about how little we suffer for Christ. And so when we hear of a Christian who is actually persecuted, we think to ourselves, well, at least they're in the trenches. And we lift them up to a higher level than us because of their persecution. Who am I to talk about their sin? That's understandable. But there is a problem underneath this kind of thinking. The problem is that we have too low a view of holiness. We think that persecution is already painful enough, so we shouldn't add insult to injury by saying that there is sin to warrant that discipline, as if sin were not a big deal. You know, how does a little bit of sin justify God taking those extreme measures to deal with that sin? In other words, God's demands for holiness do not justify him inflicting pain to discipline that sin. But that's what it says in Hebrews 12. They are suffering persecution, and the author of Hebrews is telling them it's God's discipline. Now, I am not saying that whenever Christians suffer, that it is God's clear discipline for a particular sin. Sometimes it is, like when Moses was forbidden, or was rather prevented from entering into the promised land, the reason was very clear. It is because he did not honor God in front of the people. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. So God said, at that instant, because you have done this, you will not enter the promised land. But it isn't always that clear. Think of the suffering of Job. Scriptures do not say anything about the suffering being a result of Job's sin, or Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. It's not always clear. We're not given reasons for why that hardship happened to him. But one thing we do know for sure. Did Job and did Joseph have sin? Of course. And did their suffering refine them in ways that only suffering could? Would Job and Joseph be the same Job and Joseph without the suffering that they went through? The answer is that no, they wouldn't be. Yes, suffering did things in those saints that only suffering could do. In fact, even our sinless Savior, Jesus, was not without the benefit of suffering. We all know that he suffered for us. But did you know that Scripture says that there are other reasons that Jesus suffered? If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's talking about God the Father, to perfect the author of their salvation, that's talking about Jesus, through sufferings. And then in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, in chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being perfected through sufferings. In chapter 5, it talks about Jesus learning obedience through suffering. That almost seems wrong to say. Because saying that Jesus was perfected and that he learned obedience, we know what that cannot mean, right? It cannot mean that he wasn't already perfect or that he was inclined to disobedience in any way. So what does it mean? It means that even with Jesus, there were things that nothing else except for suffering could have done in him. Jesus' perfection and his obedience have always been there, but they would not have had a chance to be put to the test and to be proven and to be manifest and to work and to be active unless through suffering. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask us a question today. If God had his sinless son suffer in order to be perfected and to learn obedience, why would we expect to be exempt from suffering as his sinful sons? As long as we are alive on this earth, we have indwelling sin that only suffering can purge. Whether that suffering is by persecution or by loss or sickness or any other pain, any other trial. Please notice that I did not say atone for, but purge. Only the blood of Jesus can atone for our sins. But suffering is the instrument of God to drive out, to burn away the sinful desires of the flesh. Suffering makes sinful things less attractive to us. It weakens our appetite for sinful things. It makes the things of this world dimmer and brings God and eternity into greater clarity. It makes us less tolerant of triteness in ourselves and more understanding of the weaknesses of others. It makes us slower to speak. It makes us less selfish. It makes us less eager to defend ourselves and quicker to accept criticism and even insult. Really, it makes us more like Jesus. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing to see someone who has gone through the fire of suffering and see what is left. Is that not worth suffering for? Have you ever prayed, God, make me holy? God, help me to overcome this sin. Help me to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. If you have ever prayed that way, if we have ever prayed that way, we should expect that the way that God answers that prayer might include suffering. Will likely involve suffering. But we never really are quite prepared when that suffering comes. When it comes, it's very easy for us to fall into two traps, two pitfalls. We see this in verse 5. Right? You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, pitfall number 1, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Pitfall number 2, or faint when you are reproved. Pitfall 1, regard it lightly. Pitfall 2, faint. First, let's talk about regarding it lightly. One translation calls it to despise. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. To shake it off. To say, no big deal. I'm fine. To resent it. Psalm 73. The psalmist says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. To say, I have already been trying to be godly. Now this? Are you kidding me? What is it for this time? How many of you have... Well, this is a stupid question, but how many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Probably everyone who drives, unless you are a very unusual person. But have you ever had this response that I have had many times? So yes, I know that I've been speeding, okay? And so the police officer comes and, you know, roll down the window. Do you know what I pulled you over for? And in my most respectful, deferential tone, right? Yes, I was speeding. You know, I'm expecting, oh, wow, he's being honest. Here's a warning, right? Well, be careful. But the worst is when I say, yes, I've been speeding. And he says, I'll be right back. No! Yeah. He goes to his car for like 10 minutes and comes back and says, all right, so here's a ticket for speeding. What's my reaction at that point? Are you serious? For 10 over? And I admitted it to you, and I was respectful, and I called you sir? And really, you're still going to give me a ticket. And so what do I do? Okay, yeah, thanks. You know, fold that ticket into 8 pieces and put it on my chair and then peel off without going over the speed limit, but just under. And then resolve to myself, right? I'm going to buy a radar detector so that I never see if you ever catch me again. I will learn where all of your traps are, and I will go double the speed limit until I get to your area, and I'll slow down for you. But as soon as I'm out of that little speed trap, off I go. Anyone ever had similar thoughts before? That's what we do to God sometimes when he sends pain our way. I'm fine. Shake it off. That is wasted discipline. In our rarer, better moments, when we get the ticket from the police officer, we do take it as discipline from God. Maybe I've been loving money too much. Maybe I've been a little greedy, and now here's $153 out of my account, and we don't resent it, and we drive slowly and peacefully away. But most of the time, that's not our attitude. Most of the time, we regard it lightly, we despise it. The second pitfall is fainting, despairing. When God sends suffering our way, we look at it with regret and we think, how could I have avoided this? If only I had, or if only I hadn't. Or we think, why only now? God, why couldn't you have sent this earlier so that I would have had time to change my ways? Even if I change my ways today, there isn't enough life ahead of me to see anything except the bitter fruit of my failure and my sin. I've wasted so much of my life already. And this kind of thinking leads us to the worst thought of all, which is that God has rejected me. He is putting me through this because I really have run out of chances with him. And I have reached the limit of his goodwill toward me. And now he's letting me have what I deserve. And then when we look around at others who are being blessed, it only further confirms our belief that God has removed his blessing from us, that we are cursed. Now, what especially hurts is when we see that our suffering is a direct consequence of our sin. When the connection between our sin and the pain and suffering that follows is direct, is unavoidable. We might have more hope for something that happens to us out of the blue, you know, like a speeding ticket or, you know, a car accident. We can take that and say, okay, yeah, let me try to find out what in my life that was disciplined for. But when the pain, when the suffering is clearly connected, the cause of it is clearly our sin, that is especially painful and hard, and it's easy to despair. But look at what our passage says. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord is done with, no, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he rejects, no, whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There is no exception made here for suffering that is a natural or clear result of our sin. The hand of God is in that as well. Isn't that how we discipline our children? We are to receive all of this suffering as an indication of his acceptance and love of us as his sons. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, but did God ever stop loving Moses? No. In the same way, God might be angry with us and he might deal with us severely, but his love toward us does not change. Those of us who are parents understand this. We may be very, very, very angry with our children. But no matter how angry we are with them, we don't disown them. We discipline them. And we discipline them for their good. And what happens the minute they show any sign of remorse or softness or repentance? What happens when they do that? We are quick to reassure them of our love. If that's our love for our children, and we are sinful, why would God's love for us be any less? So, brothers and sisters, take heart. The suffering that you are enduring is not random. It is not wasted. In fact, it is custom made for each one of us. Because God knows his children perfectly, and he gives us exactly what we need to make us holy. Sometimes the discipline is lighter. Other times it's very, very heavy. Sometimes it's brief, and sometimes it's a very long time. But it's always, always painful. And God does not delight in our pain, but he will not stop at anything in order to make us holy and more like his son Jesus. So how will we respond to our suffering? Will we seek to escape from under it? Will we despair? Or will we be subject to it, learning what God would teach us through it and renewing our zeal for holiness? If we do that, we will see the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Maybe not right away, but surely in his time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you treat us, that you call us your sons. We often faint at your discipline, and we often try to get out from under it. We pray that your discipline would do its good work in us. We pray that you would help us to bear it well. We pray that you would make us holy. We pray that the things of this world would become dimmer and dimmer, and that we would be bright lights. We pray that our hope would be in heaven. We pray that when anybody looks at us, they see someone who has been refined by suffering. We thank you and we love you and we pray in Jesus' name.